Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be in verses 17 to 30 this morning. Matthew 26, 17 to 30. And we're continuing on in our series in Matthew, where last week we made a transition out of the final block of teaching. And now, right now, we're setting ourselves up for the final few days of Jesus' life. And Jesus is going to challenge us with something that's incredibly important for us today, if we're honest. So one of the things I like to do is, I realize I'm not that old, but one of the things I like to do is I like to look at history, and I like to see the things that people do in history and begin to look at how we have a proneness to repeat those things. And so if we're not careful, there are things that we do that actually others have done before us and that we just aren't mindful of. And so one of the things that is interesting is if you look at history, every generation thinks that their parents' generation got pretty much everything wrong, right? And parents, you've got kids who are like 10, 11, 12, and think that you're born yesterday. Anyone ever said that before? You know, was I born yesterday? I mean, come on. Like, our kids think that for some reason or other, you have no idea what you're talking about. And it brings me to the idea that what are things that we are doing today that when our kids are our age, they'll begin to wonder and they'll begin to question and they'll begin to say, that was horrifically wrong. Right? Because there's things that if you're in middle age, there's things that your parents did and you're saying, hey, we shouldn't do it that way. There's things in the church, there's things in life, there's things in parenting, we shouldn't do it that way. And I wonder if there's things in our lives that we do that we're so convinced of that when our kids grow up, they will think the same way. And one of those things I've begun to wonder about is this idea of commitment. You see, generations before us, whenever they said something, they were committed to that thing that they said they would do. So if they gave their word on something, they did it. If they said, I'm going to be there, they were there. But for some reason now, we live in a society, and we live in a culture in which commitment doesn't mean much, right? I mean, you see this, if you're a sports person, you see this in sports all the time. Someone signs a 10-year contract. 3 days later, they're demanding to be traded. They want out of the contract. You know, we see this in work. You know, I'll work for that wage. I'll work at those times for that amount of hours. And the next day you come in, I've worked like 3 hours. I want to raise, right? We want to change the terms of our agreement. Or maybe this has happened to you. I had a friend recently. She threw a birthday party for a child. And within 24 hours of the party starting, she had 20 people cancel on her for dumb reasons, like I've got to go hang out with my aunts, husbands, nephews, sisters, brothers, whatever. And she's like, what in the world? You see, we live in a culture in which commitment doesn't mean anything. You know, what we're going to see today and what Jesus is going to challenge us with today is that to follow him, he's calling us to be committed to him. That in order to follow Jesus and have our faith and life and everything radically transformed by Jesus Christ, that comes with us being committed to Christ. And see, oftentimes we're not committed to Christ because we misunderstand who Christ is and what he's come to do. That's what Jesus is going to show us this morning as we dive into Matthew 26. You see, Jesus is going to tell us this, that when we misread Jesus' identity, we misread the problem of life. And when we don't understand who Jesus is, we just kind of think that he's some sort of cool teacher, maybe an awesome healer. We actually misunderstand why he came. We misunderstand what he's calling us to and really what he's inviting us into. And so that's going to frame out our time this morning. So with that, let's go ahead and jump into our passage this morning. Matthew 26, starting in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. And they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So what we just read here is what's typically called the Last Supper, where 24 hours before Jesus is about to hang on a cross, less than 24 hours, he's gathering his disciples to eat what's called the Passover meal. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll read about the Passover. This is a time when God's people were in slavery to the Egyptians for 400 years. And at that moment, God intervened, and through 10 plagues, he brought them out of Egypt. And the final plague was the plague of Passover. It was the plague where God said that you needed to find a perfect, spotless lamb, butcher it, eat its meat, eat all of it, and then put the blood on the doorposts of your house. Because if you don't do that, then tonight, the angel of death will come to your house and kill your firstborn son. So we see God's people, the Israelites, doing just that. But the Egyptians fail to do that. And they wake up the next morning and their firstborn is dead. And they push the Israelites out. The Israelites are finally freed from their slavery. And so then God leads them to Mount Sinai where he gives them the Ten Commandments. And where they make this covenant with God. And they come into agreement with God. And so it's in the midst of this that God, or Jesus with his disciples, are coming together and they're having this meal. Because every year, at the time of Passover, they were to gather together to remember how God had rescued their people. In the middle of all of this, we see really two levels of commitment going on here. And the first level of commitment, the first kind of commitment that we see here is that of a student. So I'm not sure what kind of student you were in school, but I know some of us, let's be honest, some of us were the student that just simply went to class, did the bare minimum that we needed to do because we wanted to get a grade to go on to the next thing, right? We didn't actually care about the class. We didn't care about the course material. We just wanted to move on to the next level. And we have to be careful because if we're not mindful, that's exactly what we can do with Christ. We can look at him and we can only see what we can gain rather than seeing him. And we see that this plays out in two ways here. The first is that students betray for their own benefit. See, a student, you go to class, you're only there for what you can get. And the moment you don't get that grade, that certificate, whatever it is the moment you start getting angry, right? Any of you fail a test and say, yeah, that was me? Most of the time, if you fail a test, it's the teacher's fault, right? Or it's the students around you fault. That's what students do. It's we betray. The moment you don't give me what I want, it's the moment I'm selling you down the river. And that's what we see here, right? We see Matthew showing us this feast where they're in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're wondering when they're going to have Passover. So the disciples come and they ask Jesus, when are we going to do this? And he gives them some instructions and they go and do it. And then at the end of the feast, in verses 23 to 25, we see Jesus start to say, hey, in a moment, one of you is going to betray me because you're not getting what you want. The only thing I can think of this looking like is like, the family's all home for Christmas, and Grandpa stands up and says, tonight, in my sleep, one of you is going to knock me off because you didn't get what you wanted for Christmas. Right? That's what we see here. Because look at what happens. Everyone is questioning who it might be, and Judas is like, is it me? And Jesus is like, yeah, it's you. But think about what he says here. Think about how he questions this. Because this is really dumb. We've seen this a few weeks ago, that Judas has already talked to the religious elite and set the plan in play, and everything is in motion to betray him. And so Judas knows it's him, and yet Judas is saying, is it me? But notice how he asks the question. He says, is it I, Rabbi? See, a rabbi in this time period was a teacher that would gather people and just teach them all of these amazing things. And you see Judas here, he's kind of revealing his hand. He's revealing what he really thinks of Jesus. He's not thinking of Jesus like the other 11, that finally the whole Bible up to this point is pointing forward to someone to rescue us and to save us and to help us. No, he's seeing Jesus as someone who's a good teacher. And the moment that Jesus starts to change the script, he's ready to get rid of Jesus. You see, up until this point, Judas has seen Jesus do amazing things, and all of a sudden, the last few chapters, Jesus has started to say, hey, guess what, I'm going to die, and it's as if Judas is saying, I'm not on board with that. I'm there when you do cool things, I love the feeding of 5,000, but I want to ride this into Jerusalem and rid Jerusalem of the Romans, and I want to have power, I want to have prestige, but if you're going to die, I'm getting ahead of this. I'm not dying with you. See, Judas is showing his hand that he's all cool with Jesus, but the moment Jesus doesn't give him what he wants, then he's ready to betray him. If we're not careful, we can do the same. If we're not careful, we can love the fact that Jesus loves us. We can love the fact that Jesus died and gives us eternal life and allows us to spend eternity with God forever. We can even love the fact that Jesus may bless us, that we may experience some sort of financial or other kind of blessing from God. We may love those kinds of things if that happens. But the moment we read it in the Bible and it commands us to be given, for us to give our entire lives to Jesus, that's where we draw the line. I love the God that loves me, but I don't love the God that tells me what to do. I don't love the God that is challenging me to obey him. And so the moment Jesus comes, or God comes and challenges our comfort, challenges our money, challenges the way we go to work, challenges the way we parent, challenges our free time, that's the moment we draw the line and say, you've gone too far, Jesus. Almost like, we're giving him a punishment. Your kid has just done something wrong. You need to sit in the chair, Jesus, and think about that one. We're okay expecting things from him, but the moment he expects stuff from us, we draw the line and we turn her away. And the second thing that we see here is that students play for their own power. Look again at these verses. Judas knows that he's the one that's going to betray Jesus, and notice what he does. He innocently asks if it's him. Again, Judas knows exactly who it is. He knows that he is the one that has put all the pieces in place that Jesus would die, and yet he's trying to trick Jesus, and he's trying to trick the other 11 disciples, because if they find out it's him, they can stop his plan. And so He's trying to trick them in order to get whatever he wants in the end. He's really kind of using this power play so he can get this position of prestige or even this position of privilege. And the moment Jesus no longer fits into that, he's ready to move him on so he can get the power for himself. That's what essentially students do, right? Any of you love writing those biology papers? I don't remember a thing from biology class. I only did it so I can get the grade, right? I didn't care. I just wanted that letter so I can move on. It was a power play. I'll do what you want so you give me what I want. And again, if we're not careful, we can be like Judas here, where we don't have a love for Jesus. We don't actually care about Jesus. We want to look the part. You know, we want to look like we're godly people. We want to look like we love him, we care for him, because we want other people to come up and think that we're spiritual. Man, the way you sing, man, he's got a big Bible, so you must really love Jesus. And we do all of those things because we want praise. We want people to think well of us. It's really our own play for power. We don't care about Jesus. We just love the power that it gives us and what it can do for us in our lives. But the moment that Jesus starts to push on us, we start to say, whoa, 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 that's too committed. I'm cool with Jesus for an hour on Sunday, hour on Wednesday, but nothing more than that. It's because we want to be freed to be able to do what we want. Jesus is challenging that this morning because he's going to show us that we're actually missing out on something greater that he's doing. And this should terrify us if we're honest, church. Because did you get what Jesus said there? He showed us that students who live like this, student living results in wrath. Because look at verses 23 to 24. He says, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. And then he says, it's better not to have been born than to have been born and do that. Think about that. It's better to have not been born than to be born and go through that. What is he saying? He's saying that there's wrath coming, that if we don't love Jesus, we just love looking good, we love climbing the religious ladder, and we love doing the consumeristic things, that's going to lead to the wrath of God being poured out on us, and we need to be careful of that. But fortunately, Jesus shows us a different way in all of this. He shows us what it looks like to be a servant of his. And so let's turn and look at the character of a servant. And we see here that the servant serves at the master's will, and the servant loves the master. And Jesus shows us three things here about the servant as well. The first thing he shows us is that servants do what Jesus directs. Look at verses 17 to 19. The disciples are wondering where they're going to have Passover. And so they come up to Jesus and they start asking. And Jesus says, hey, wait a second. Just go into the town. You'll meet somebody. When you meet that person, tell them the master has to use your place for the Passover. And he'll do it. Kind of cryptic, right? I mean, how does Jesus know this? And yet, notice what the disciples do. They don't ask questions. They're not bartering with Jesus. They're not wondering if this is a good plan. They just do it. They do whatever Jesus asks. Jesus is in charge, and they serve him, and they do it. That's exactly what students or servants are supposed to do. They know their place, they know their master, and they do whatever their master asks, church. And that's the kind of life that Jesus is inviting us into. He's wanting us to think about every category of our lives and to say, how can you be a servant there and do and apply what I've commanded you to do? At the end of Matthew, Jesus will say, go and make disciples of all nations. And we love that part. But then he says, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded. So we've got to look at being a servant, and that when we go home in our neighborhood, how can we be a servant for Christ in our neighborhood? Is there a neighbor that's struggling, that maybe I need to just go over there and knock on their door and ask them, how are you doing? Are you okay? Or maybe when you go home, instead of expecting your spouse to get everything ready, you get up and you serve your spouse. Or parents, when you go home, instead of just expecting everybody else or hoping everybody else somehow will shape your child's spiritual development, maybe you get in and you get low and you start teaching them about Jesus. What did you learn in Kids Space? What did you learn in church? Here's what I learned. Let's pray together. Let's ask that God continues to teach us. You see, we use what God has given us and we begin to serve those around us. And then we see that servants rejoice over their rescue. The servants will do whatever Jesus asks, but then they rejoice. Because notice what's happening here. Back up at verse 17 and then verses 20 to 25. Notice how they're getting the meal ready. Who starts the conversation? It's the disciples, right? You see, what's happening here is the disciples know about Passover and they know about the rescue of God hundreds upon hundreds of years before and how God rescued their forefathers out of slavery and brought them to a land where they can worship God forever, and they want to have Passover. They want to gather together and celebrate what God has done. They're eager to do it. It's not like they're coming up to Jesus, "Oh, I hate this Passover thing. Where can we do it? Or just get it over with." No, they're good Jews. They want to celebrate that. And church, how much more should we celebrate that we don't have to grab lambs anymore and sacrifice them, but rather we have Jesus Christ who gave up his life so we can have a relationship with Christ, with the Father. That he died and took care of our sins so that we might be forgiven and set free. You see, for them, they wanted to rejoice. They wanted to celebrate. How much more so should we celebrate? And if we're honest, we should be the most celebratory people on the planet. We should be the people that everyone wants to be around because they're like, "Wow, you have so much joy." But are we? Say this timidly, but yesterday I was going out door to door inviting people to a block party. You know who the rudest person was? The one who told me he already had a church and he's busy. I never told him the time of the block party, never told him the date, but he knew he was busy and he had a church. And I wonder if that's how people experience us. It really made me want to think, what church do you go to? But then I thought, no, that's not a reflection of the pastor necessarily. It's just sometimes how we are. Church, I wonder if that's how we are. If people see us rejoicing or they see us grumbling. Because servants understand all that they've been forgiven of and they want to rejoice in that. They understand the grace and the mercy that's been poured out, and they want to rejoice in that. That's why we come in here each and every week, no matter if it's 150,000 degrees outside or if it's negative 20. Like, we come and we worship the Lord, and we gather weekly, and we get into the Bible, and as we gather, we sing our heart's affection to the Lord. Because the reality is that none of us deserve to be in here at this moment. The reality is, if we follow what the Bible says, all of us deserve an eternity in hell, and yet Jesus entered into humanity, was mocked and betrayed by the very creation he created, gave up his life to rescue us. And we've got so much to celebrate. And that should lead us into the last thing that we see here, and that's that servants analyze their affections. Look at verse 22. Notice what's happening here. When Jesus says that one of you is going to betray me, notice what the disciples are doing. Is it me? It's so beautiful that they're not sitting there. You know, I could just see Peter, James, and John in their little cluster saying, must be Bartholomew. Yeah, his faith. Did you see what he did the other? It must be him. But that's not what they do. They don't look outward, they look inward, and they say, is it me? They're so terrified that they might be the ones to betray Jesus, that they're analyzing their heart, they're asking Jesus, they're saying, is it me? Church, that's what we have to do. We have to look at our lives, we have to see those places where we start to take the slow and steady shift away from Christ, away from making him the center, where we start that wandering and we have to start asking our questions. What is so alluring about this thing? What is it that I find beautiful in this thing that I find more beautiful than Jesus? And we need to confess that. And we need to turn from that. And we need to ask Jesus to give us a heart change. Ask him to realign our hearts back to him. But one more question remains, and that is, how do we live as a servant? How do we move from being a student to actually being a servant? And so let's turn there now. And Jesus shows us two incredible things that really should shape our hearts and minds here. And the first is that Jesus initiates a new covenant. Look at verses 26 to 29. He talks about this covenant. He even says it here in verse 28. And a covenant is a divinely imposed agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship and how they will interact with one another. And look at what we see here in verse 26. They're having this Passover meal, this covenant meal together, that if you go way back to Exodus, what you'll read in the first 15 chapters is their rescue out of Egypt. And then in chapter 19, they're at the base of the mountain, and God declares something to his people. He says, you are my people, and I will be your God. He's rescued them, he's given them a new identity, and then he enters in and gives them the Ten Commandments. And it's out of the overflow of that we get to Exodus 24, where the people make a covenant with God and say, we will do everything that you've asked for us to do. And the Passover was to be the covenant meal that every year they are renewing together. Yes, we're going to obey you, God. Yes, we're going to obey you. And every year they were to do this. And the only way to be a part of the covenant people were to be circumcised and bring yourself into the covenant people. And it's those people who have been circumcised and identified with the covenant people that were then allowed to take the Passover. If you didn't do the first two steps, you didn't do the last one. And now Jesus is here. He's taking the bread and he's saying that this is my body. Other accounts, he says, this is my body broken for you. That in a moment I'm going to go to the cross, and that every time you gather together with the covenant people of God and you take that bread, it's a remembrance that his body was broken for our sin. And he says, eat. It's interesting. Do you remember what John the Baptist called Jesus? At the beginning of his ministry, he called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That as the Lamb was broken, Jesus, his body was broken. Then we get to the cup. It's not just any cup. Jesus calls it the cup of the covenant, where it is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He calls it the cup of the covenant. What's he talking about? If you read in Jeremiah and you read in Ezekiel and you read in Joel and in some of the other prophets, what you'll hear is a new covenant, that in the last days that there will be this new covenant that will be formed. And what Jesus is saying is that my death on the cross and my resurrection is forming this new covenant that now the people of God, that they gather together and they remember the covenant just like the people of God gathered together and remembered the Passover. Just as the Lamb's blood covered them and they were rescued out of slavery, now we have a greater Lamb whose blood covers our sin and rescues us out and brings us in. And so he's saying, when you gather, when the covenant community gathers together, those who professed faith in Christ together gather, then you are to remember my sacrifice on the cross and my resurrection from the dead. And we see one last thing that Jesus shows us here, and that is that Jesus inaugurates a new kingdom. Look at verse 29. He's talking about all of this covenant that he's starting and that the new covenant people, I mean, that's why we believe that we get baptized after coming to faith, and that baptism brings you into the life of the church and brings you into the membership, and we remind each other of the faith that we have when we take communion. And now Jesus says, hold on a second, I'm not going to drink fully of this cup until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. All throughout Matthew, we've been hearing about Jesus bringing this kingdom, and now his death will lay a foundation for that kingdom to the point that this kingdom is here and it is now, and it's bringing a change to our lives. It should be bringing a change to our lives that when Jesus died and he rose from the dead, the new kingdom is established. And yet it's not fully here. That the new kingdom is here, that Jesus has brought a new way of thinking, and he's brought eternal life, a new way of connecting with the Father, which is through Jesus Christ, and yet you and I still deal with sin, and so the kingdom is not fully here until the day in which we die and we see Jesus face to face. But Jesus is pointing us forward to that day. A hopeful day, a day in which there will be no more sin, a day in which there will be no more heat, amen, right? Like a day in which it will be wonderful, like sitting next to the beach kind of wonderful. Because ultimately we will be sitting next to the Savior, praising and rejoicing in him. But the challenge for us and the question for us that Jesus has is, are we going to be a servant who loves him, who cherishes him, who looks at the kingdom and begins to say, how do I live in light of your kingdom? I love the fact that you've forgiven me, you've died for me. How do I live for you? Because I know your way is better. Or are we going to continue to live like students who just simply say, give me heaven, but give me nothing else? I don't want to go to hell. And Jesus, if you're the way, then I guess I want you. That's a challenge for us today. Are we going to be servants who say, yeah, I'll do whatever? Or are we going to be students who say, just give me what I want? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how you challenge us week in and week out and challenge us to think about the way in which we live for you. Or really even the way we fail to live for you. We pray and we ask that your Spirit would show us those ways in which we are being students and not servants. We pray that your sacrifice, Jesus, would be so beautiful to us that we would want to have our lives entirely committed to you. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.